This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Called The Ancient Game of Thrones. And throughout this series, all summer long, we've been looking at the ancient Hebrew kings in the Bible. And it's just been a fun series to be part of because as we've looked at each of these kings and we've looked at their life, it's amazing to me how relatable and how practical this series has been for us, because we can look at both of their successes and their failures, and we can learn from their lives. And it's been highly practical, and today's passage is no different. We're going to look at a king and a passage that will be very relatable and practical for our lives as well. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at today is specifically for runners. The passage we're going to look at today is specifically for runners. Now, when I say runners, I don't mean those of you who like to run for exercise. God bless you, by the way. It's not for me, all right? But it's not for those who like to run for exercise, but it's still for runners. And it's a passage that's for runners, not for those of you who like to train and run in races. That's not the kind of running I'm talking about. It's for runners. But today's passage is for those who are running, but they're running away from God. Perhaps you know someone who is running away from God. Perhaps you are that someone who's running away from God. This passage is for you. Today's passage, we're gonna be looking at a king named Manasseh who could not have run any further away from God. And yet amazingly, God in his mercy and grace is still pursuing him. It's a passage for runners. Perhaps you're here and you're a parent and you've experienced the pain of watching your kids drift away spiritually. Perhaps you've been in that place in which you've had your kids tell you they no longer believe in God. Or you've watched them live a life that's completely contrary to God and his ways. This passage is for you. Perhaps you're here and you have a friend or a family member who seems so opposed to God and anything to do with God that they just seem beyond God's reach. This passage is for you. Perhaps you're here, and as you look at your own life, there's parts of your own heart that are hard. There's parts of your own heart that seem just beyond repair. There's areas of your life that you can't manage and you can't control. This passage is for you because it's a reminder that you can still change. It's a reminder to us that God is a pursuing God, and by his mercy and grace, you can still change. Because we're gonna look at a guy who ran far, far away from God. And yet there's still hope because there's a God, and it's a passage, as you hear his story, you'll be reminded that there's a God who's still pursuing, a God who can still be changing, even the hardest of hearts. But at the same time, I want you to hear the hope of this passage. I also want you to heed the warning of this passage as well. And because if we don't heed the warning in this passage, it will lead to greater heartache. And I don't want that for myself, and I don't want that for you. So it's an important passage for a look at, and I'm excited for you to hear his story. Hear the story of King Manasseh and be reminded of the hope in God that we have. Let's take a look at that passage. It's printed for you inside of your worship folder, 2 Chronicles 33. I invite you to find the passage printed for you. We'll stand together in honor of God's word, and we'll read the story together. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord, their God. Okay, go ahead and have a seat. Well, verses 1 and 2 here in this passage give the summary statement of Manasseh and his reign. Let me read it for you. It says this: Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So here's kind of the summary of his reign and his life. It says that he reigned for 55 years. That's longer than any other king, even any of the other ancient Hebrew kings. He reigned longer, but he also stooped lower morally and spiritually than the kings as well. We know that he took the kingdom and reigned when he was 12 years old. And that he was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, if you remember, was a good and godly king. But just because you might be a good and godly person does not necessarily automatically mean that your children will follow in the exact same path. And that's exactly what happens with Manasseh. He had a good and godly father, but he doesn't follow in the path of his father. In fact, he rejects all of the spiritual reforms and all that his father had done to bring the people of Israel back to God. And he runs the opposite direction. Why does he do that? We don't understand all the motivation for that. Perhaps because he was a young man, 12 years old, the time in which you're to be a man, that he's trying to prove himself to be a man. And his father was a great man, but he's like, I'm gonna prove to be my own man, and I'm gonna choose my own path completely different than my father. Or perhaps he's thinking to himself, my father was highly respected and he was highly honored, and I want the people to like me. And my father had to fight the people to bring about these spiritual reforms, but I'm gonna loosen lighten the load on all the spiritual reforms. In fact, I'll let them worship any way they want, and then maybe they'll like me. We don't know all the motivation, but we do know this, that he rejects the Lord. He rebels against God and his ways. He runs the opposite direction, and he brings the nation with him down a very dark and steep, slippery slope. And we see that downward progression starting in verse 3. Look at it with me. It says this: he rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to the starry hosts and worshiped them. So his father had torn all this stuff down, the high places and the altars and to Baal and Asherah. He'd torn all that stuff down. Hezekiah rebuilds it up. What are the high places that he rebuilds? Perhaps you've heard of the high places in different places in scripture. The high places are really just that, places up in the hills where there would be altars and shrines. And it was many of the other nations would go to the high places, and this was where they would worship the false idols. And the high places is not where God had instructed his people to worship. In fact, God had given them very clear instructions on how they were to worship and where they were to worship. They were to worship in the temple, the place in which his name dwelt. They were to sacrifice in the altar in the temple, but by this prescribed way through the Levitical process. And so this is what God had prescribed. Now he's opening up, oh, well, just kind of worship wherever you want. And for the people, they're like, well, that's kind of convenient. I don't have to come down to the city. I don't have to worship at the temple. I can just go up in the hills. I can worship there, and it's convenient, but also it opens up the door to say, well, I can also, you know, mix in whatever I want to with it, because I'm not going to get any pushback from the temple or from the Levites, the priests who are there. I can kind of worship any way I want to. I can mix it in. I can practice other practices, and that's exactly what they do. He also brings in, he reintroduces the Baal and the Asherah pole, which is the male and female deities of the surrounding nations. And with these idols, there's also a very vulgar sexual worship practice. And so now they're just up there in the hills, kind of doing whatever they want, no pushback. That's what's going on. But it's not only that they're incorporating the worship practices of the nations around them, but they're also worshiping creation itself. And so it says this, he also bowed down to the starry hosts and worshiped them, which is another challenge, right? In the high places, there he is, he's up in the high places, and you've perhaps been there before. You've been on a hike and up in the hills, up in the mountains, and you look around, and you all of a sudden become a little bit more worshipful, don't you? Because you see the beauty of creation and you say, wow, that isn't that amazing? Well, he gets there and he's up in the high places and he's saying, wow, look at creation. He begins to worship creation and miss the creator who created all the creation. And that's a real challenge. The psalmist in Psalm 121 says this, I look up to the hills and he asks the question, where does my help come from? Does it come from the hills? No. The answer is this. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And yet Manasseh gets up to the hills and he's like, oh, look at the sun, the stars, the moon. He begins to lower his sights away from the creator who stands above it all and worships creation. And it's corrupting the people and the nation of Israel. And it's not, at this point so far, it's all been up in the hills, but now he's bringing it back into the city and specifically into the temple. And we see that in verse 4, it says this, he built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. So again, he's worshiping creation and not the creator, and he's creating these altars for it, but he's defiling the temple, the place in which God's name was to dwell. And so he's completely ruining not only the way they're to worship, but the place that they're to worship as well. But then it gets worse. He practiced some very perverse worship as well. In verse 6, it says this, he sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, witchcraft, consulted mediums, and spiritists. And so he jumps into a very perverse form of worship, a form of worship in which you would sacrifice a living child. And it says that he sacrificed his own living sons into the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. I mean, it's utterly horrific, right? I mean, can you imagine being any further away from what God would want and God's values and what God cares about by then sacrificing your son? And here he is, he's sacrificing, offering living sacrifices, jumping into it, and he's jumped into this. And you're saying, well, can you get any lower than that? I mean, what do you do after you're sacrificing your own living children into a fire? Well, maybe you practice sorcery or witchcraft, and that's exactly what he does. He's practicing witchcraft and sorcery and consulting mediums and spirits. And yet at the same time, look at it with me at verse 6, the last part of verse 6, it says this, he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. This helps us understand that God's not ignorant to all that's going on. He sees what Manasseh is doing, and ultimately Manasseh will be held accountable for his actions. But he continues to do more wickedness. And we see that in verse 7. It says this, he took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses. And so here we have kind of a restatement statement of the covenant that God had made with the people. God said, hey, listen, this is the temple. This is the place where my name dwells. And listen, if you follow me and you follow the commands, the ordinances, decrees that I've given you through Moses, you'll be blessed. This land that I've given you, you won't have to leave it again. And you'll flourish in this land if you follow me, if you obey my commands. But if you don't, you're going against the covenant, you're breaking the covenant, and you'll lose it all, you'll forfeit it all. And if you remember, what are the commands that were given to Moses? Do you remember the first two commands that were given to Moses? You shall not have any other god before me. Oh, Manasseh's kind of blown that, hasn't he? And the second command is this, that you shall not make any idols. What do we see him doing here? We see him marching into the temple with an idol that he had carved, plopping it in the middle of God's temple and saying, here you go. So he's blowing it. It's a complete and utter violation of God's covenant, God's commands and ordinances, and he's breaking the covenant that God had made with the people. And we see this assessment that's given of him. Again, in verse 9, it says this, but Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. So he'd done evil, and he led Jerusalem and the people of Judah away. And the description is that he was worse off than the godless nations that God had driven out before the Israelites. That's stooping lower than low. In terms of someone who's running away from God, can you get any farther away from God than Manasseh? This is the guy that people would look to and say, oh man, Manasseh, that guy, he is beyond hope. He has gone over the edge. He's beyond redeeming. He is a lost cause. Perhaps you're here and you've felt some of those things about yourself or someone else. You feel like I have gone way too far away. There is no coming back. There's just people who just seem beyond the reach of God. Manasseh is further and farther, but listen close to what happens next. And if you want to write a principle before we look at the next verse, it's this, that God is still pursuing. God is still pursuing. You can write it next to verse 10 if you'd like, or around that area. But God is still pursuing. Here's a guy who's running away from God. Couldn't run farther away from God. And yet God is still pursuing. Look at it with me in verse 10. It says this, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. That is, God has still been sending his messengers, the prophets, to warn Manasseh and the people, turn from your ways. Don't go down this path. It will ultimately lead to heartache. So he'd been giving them warnings, but it says the people didn't ignore, but ignored the prophets. But listen, God's still a pursuing God. And if we stop listening, God may have to take us through something that's more painful in terms of our experience in order to get us to pay attention. Perhaps you've been there before, where you've had to go through something more painful in order to get what it is that God wants us to get. And this is exactly what's happening here. See, God is a pursuing God. He's a faithful God, and he will lead you. He'll lead you by his staff. But if you start to get out of line, he'll use the rod. And he'll smack you with the rod. And some point down the road, you'll be able to say, okay, Lord, I get it. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But in the moment, it's painful. And that's what's taking place here. God is a pursuing God. He's so pursuing that he's even allowing painful experiences to get us and get Manasseh to follow him. And that's what we see happen in this following verse. It says this, so the Lord brought against them the enemy, the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. So the Assyrian army, they're the big kids on the block. They're the nation that has the most power at this time. There's other nations, and they're constantly tension between the different nations in terms of who's gonna have power. But the Assyrians at this time have the great power. Now, there's the Babylonians that are also rising in power. And ultimately, there will be a shift in power, and Babylonians will be the great power in that region. But right now, the Assyrians have control of the land. They even have control of Babylon. And what's likely happening is Babylon, who is rising up, is probably in rebellion against Assyria, and Manasseh joins in. As a result, the Assyrians come down, they take Manasseh prisoner, and they put a hook in his nose, they shackle him. And where do they take him? They take him to the city of Babylon. Why do they take him to Babylon? as a way to humiliate Manasseh, but also to send a message to the Babylonians. Look, this is what happens to nations and to kings who rebel against us. So the Assyrians are sending a threat. They're using Manasseh as kind of the tool in that sense. And Manasseh is in this terrible place of torture, of imprisonment, and not knowing when, at what point his life will end. And it's in this moment that he calls out to the Lord. Look at it with me in verse 12. It says this: in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea, so that he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew the Lord is God. So it's in this moment of great distress that Manasseh realizes, hey, all those gods that I was worshiping before, all that stuff that I was doing, man, it didn't get me anywhere. Here I am in this place, and he calls out to the Lord, the God of his fathers, and he greatly humbles himself before the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer and responds, and he offers him mercy and grace. Can you believe it? Did Manasseh deserve it? No. Most of us would look and say, the guy got what he deserved. But he calls out to the Lord, who's still pursuing, and he offers mercy and grace even to someone who seems beyond it and has no reason to deserve it. Don't we have an amazing God? Some of you here feel like you're beyond saving, that the stuff you've done in the past and the way, how far you've run from God, it's unredeemable, that you're a lost cause. Listen, you could not be further away than Manasseh. You may have friends or family members who just say, that you just look at them and say, man, they're so far away. Listen, no one is beyond the mercy and grace of God. It's an amazing thing. And it's when he's in this spot that he humbles himself before the Lord hears his prayer, and he puts him back into Jerusalem in charge of the kingdom of Judah again. And it's at this point that Manasseh realizes that the Lord is God. It says this, that when God brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom, then Manasseh knew the Lord is God, because God brought him back to his kingdom. And there is no reason why he should be brought back into that kingdom. Why? Because he's the rebellious king, right? He's the king that came up against Assyria. Assyria defeats him. It would make sense that Assyria would then say, okay, you're the king that we just defeated. You're out. We're going to take a puppet king, somebody that we control. We'll put them in charge of Judah, because that just demonstrates, again, more control we have over a conquered nation. But all of a sudden, Manasseh finds himself back in this place. This is not Assyrian blessing or some blunder that they made. This is God bringing him back and giving him a second chance. He recognizes this is only God's doing. This is the hand of God that has brought me back to this place. So the question is, how does he respond? And we see that in the next few verses. Look at it with me in verse 14. It says this: afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. So when he gets back to the city of Judah, Jerusalem and to Judah, what does he do? He begins to act like a king. He begins to say, I'm king, and part of my role and responsibility as king that God has given me is to protect the people. I've been slacking. I have not been the king that God would want. I'm going to come back. I'm going to protect these people. So he begins to rebuild the wall to protect Jerusalem. He begins to bring military troops. He starts to fortify. Is he afraid of Assyria? Wouldn't you be a little afraid of Assyria at this point? He's not afraid of Assyria. He recognized this is God's hand. This is God's doing. He's being faithful and responsive to God by protecting the people that God has placed under his care. But it's not just that he's protecting the people, but he's also looking to direct them spiritually, to direct them back to the Lord. And we see that in verse 15. It says this: he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image of the temple from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built in the temple hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Wow, isn't that amazing? He tears down all the altars, all the idols. He reinstitutes the sacrificial process in the temple. That he offers and makes offerings there. And he's telling the people, listen, we need to worship and respond to the Lord, the God of our fathers. It's an amazing thing, right? I mean, if you're in Jerusalem, are you not doing like a complete head shake that like, wait a minute, is this Manasseh? Is this the same guy that had gone so far down the trail? And all of a sudden is back directing us the other way? I mean, it's mind blowing. The complete change, the complete shift in his life. And if you want to write down another principle next to these verses 14 through 16, you can write this. You can still be changing. You can still be changing. When we experience God's mercy and grace in our life, it changes us. We can still be changed by God and his mercy and his grace in our life. You are not beyond repair. You're not beyond being able to turn your life around and go in a new direction. If God could do this in Manasseh's life, he can do it in your life. If God could turn this guy who was running so far away, a complete different direction, it's you. He can do it with you. And listen, this was late in his life. And I know that sometimes we can think to ourselves, well, it's just, I've gone so far. I've done so many stupid things. I might as well just throw in the towel. Here's a guy that encounters the Lord and recognizes, Lord, this is really, truly God. And he's offered me his grace and his mercy. Even late in his life, he says, I gotta turn and respond to him. He doesn't throw in the towel. There's hope in that, right? There's hope that you can still be changing, that your loved ones, your family members can still be changing through the mercy and through the grace of God. But at the same time, I want you to feel the great hope of this passage, the hope of a God who's still pursuing and the hope of the fact that you can still be changing. I also need to be honest with you about the warning. The warning of this passage is this, and if you want to write down a third principle, you can write it perhaps right under verse 17. It's this, that you will still be reaping. You will still be reaping. What does that mean? It means even though that God is pursuing and that you can still be changing, it doesn't mean that you won't still be reaping from what you have been sowing for in your life. It doesn't mean that somehow you can just unscatter all the seed that you have cast. It doesn't mean that, what this means is that all of the harsh and things that you have said, the words that you've made will still have a consequence. The foolish decisions you made that you wish that you hadn't made will still have a consequence. See, it means that there's still consequences for sinful and rebellious behavior. And although Manasseh has turned back to the Lord, it doesn't automatically mean that the people of God will completely follow him. It doesn't mean that just because he's taking a new turn, doesn't mean that the people that he's been leading this opposite direction will automatically make the same turn with him. And we see that happen in verse 17. Look at it with me. It says, the people, however, continue to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So the people are taking steps forward, but do they make it all the way? No, they're still sacrificing in the high places, the places that God had not said were to worship. He'd been very specific. And so they make step forwards. They have a form of worship, but they're missing the heart of worship. And we see that reality played out in the rest of their history as well. And the challenge is this, that there's this great hope in Manasseh's life, but the heartbreak of Manasseh's life is that he didn't turn around sooner. Because at this point in his life, after a half century of bad discipleship, it's hard to erase the path that he's been leading the people down. And they're still reaping the consequences and of the direction that he's been leading them. You understand how that works too, right? If there's someone who's been living a life of unmanaged anger, all of a sudden they recognize, this is not the way to live. They turn their life around. They're not living in the same way. It doesn't necessarily erase the damage of the past and how they've expressed anger or the model that they've set up for family members who have experienced a life of anger and how they respond. You get that, right? That they're just because there's still a reaping of what we've been sowing. And I wish it wasn't so. In scripture, it says, don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. And I wish that wasn't so. I wish we could go back and unsow the stuff that we've sown in the past. We can't do that. But what we can do is respond. We can respond today and live differently moving forward. We can't go back and change the past, but now's the opportunity to turn and say, Lord, will you lead me in a brand new direction? And some of you know that you need, there's some things that you need to turn away from. Some of you know that there's things that you need to turn from, because if you don't, you will be reaping heartache in the future for yourself or for others. You know. You'd like to say, I will turn from it yesterday. You can't, but today's a good day. Don't be fooled into thinking, I'll do it later. Let me think about it. That would be foolish. Now's the best time to turn and say, Lord, I want to go in a new direction. I need you to lead me. Some of you know what it is you need to turn from. Some of you know that you need to have greater restrictions in your life. Some of you know that you need to have restrictions when it comes to media and technology. Maybe not everyone else needs to have those restrictions when it comes to media and technology, but you do know that you need to. Today's the day to decide to say, yeah, I need to put some restrictions in my life. Otherwise, there's going to be a harvest of greater heartache for me and for others. Some of you know that you need to create greater distance between you and some other man or some other woman. And perhaps you've even been warned by others, hey, you're getting too close. Today's the day to say, I need to listen to that. Some of you, you know that you can't pick up that drink. Maybe other people can, but you know that you can't, because it will take you down a road that you know will lead to heartache and pain. Some of you know you need to reprioritize in your family and with your work or whatever it is that you're pursuing. See, because Manasseh wasn't the first one or the last one to ever sacrifice his family in the name of an idol. Some of you know you've been bowing to the idol of power or personal gain or personal recognition, and you're sacrificing your family. Not in a fire, but you're forfeiting them every day. Now's the time to decide how you're gonna reprioritize your life. Some of you know you need to get out of the job that you're in. Some of you know that you need to get out of the relationship you're in. Some of you know you need to stop hanging out in the crowd that you're hanging out with, because it's tearing you up. And you know it's pulling you away from the Lord. And you can get fooled into thinking, well, maybe next week it'll be better. But listen and learn from Manasseh. Turn sooner than later. God's mercy is still there. His grace is still there. He's still pursuing. There's the hope of the passage, but don't miss the heartache of the passage. The heartache is that if we don't heed the warning soon, that there's greater heartache for us and for others later. And I know the Holy Spirit is real, and I know that he's really working, and he's speaking in your life and in people's lives, and you know the areas that need to respond to God. And I want to give you that opportunity. I want to invite you to come together with me in prayer, to bow your heads and come before the Lord and respond to him now. Let's take a moment and do that together. As you come before the Lord, this is just you and the Lord right now. This is your opportunity to just stop and look up, recognize that he is the maker of the heavens and the earth, that he stands above it all, but also recognize that he's personal and he's present, and the Holy Spirit is able to speak and to work in our lives. Now's the time for you to say, Lord, help me to listen to you and be responsive to you now. Some of you here recognize that you have been running from God. You've been running a direction and it's creating pain for you and others. And now's the opportunity to stop and turn around, recognize that God's pursuing you, to humble yourself before the Lord and receive his mercy and grace. God is pursuing you, and he's been pursuing you with his love for so long, and it's so clearly demonstrated through his son, Jesus Christ, who he sent to die on the cross for your sins, even when you are running the opposite way. Now's the opportunity to say, Lord, I want to receive that forgiveness. I receive your mercy and your grace. I ask you to come into my life. Ask him to lead your life and to change you. For others of you, you just know that there's areas of your life that you haven't turned over to the Lord, or you need to turn over to the Lord, because if you don't, it'll lead to greater heartache. Now's the best time to surrender, to look up, to bow, humble yourself and say, Lord, I give this to you. I need to change. I need to hand it over to you now. God, as we come before you together as a congregation, we're just so thankful for the reminder in this passage of your pursuing love, your mercy and your grace for all of us, your power to change lives, even the hardest of hearts. And Lord, help us at the same time to heed the warning, to turn to you now, ask that you would redeem us, that you would change us, that you would use us to be a blessing in the lives of others. God, we pray that you would do this by your name and your power. Amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.